17th chapter of Birkhoff's book on Summary of Christian Doctrine, and we have reached, I think, the pinnacle, probably one of the best studies, one of my favorite studies to tackle, and this is the whole topic of the atonement. There's questions that come up, and we're going to ask a big one today: why the atonement? It's the crowning work of Christ. It's the most important event in all of history. It is the centerpiece of all prophecies of Scripture. All of it related to the coming of Christ, but His coming was to atone for His people. It is an event that is so seminal, the entire basis of your salvation, of your reconciliation to God, of your return to health and everlasting life. All of it hinges on the atonement. It all hinges on that. It's crucial. It's seminal. Some have said that the atonement is the heart of the gospel. You take the heart out, you have no message. There's no value, no oomph to it. It has no import or impact to meaning. And why would we have an atonement? That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at why the atonement. What's the cause for it? Why was it necessary? What's the driver behind it? First of all, when we use the word atonement, what are we even talking about? We toss that word around in religious circles, but I have found few that truly understand what it really means. Let's, for instance, just look at your handout that I've given to you to look at some Old Testament terms for this word atonement, as well as a few New Testament terms. In the Old Testament, there's two words, kafar and kippur. You know that word kippur. You've seen it on calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Jews celebrate that. That word's only in the Bible 8 times. But the word kafar is in the Bible predominantly as the word rendered atonement. It is the lion's share of the term found in all of Scripture, and it's 102 times in the Old Testament, and it is rendered a number of interesting and different ways, depending on the context. It's rendered atone or atonement. It's rendered appease, to appease someone. You get a sense there that someone's feathers are ruffled and they need to be appeased. To pardon, right? Presidents can write presidential pardons, meaning someone's freed from prison without any further ado. Forgive, it's rendered purge. Purge is an interesting word because the sense there is, for instance, if you have a lot of heavy metals in your body and you want to go on a detox diet to purge those things out of your system, you're trying to get some badness out that shouldn't be there. Purge. It's rendered to disannul, to pacify, to reconcile, to make two correct. You get a lot of sense from just that one word, and I would submit to you that if you're going to get a right understanding of atonement, you need to study how it's used in the Old Testament, because all the groundwork for atonement is laid in the Old Testament. You would say, Brother Vince, the New Testament's clear. It's Greek, and it is. It's very clear, except in this area concerning atonement. In fact, it's only found in 3 Greek words for a total, whopping total, of 11 times in the New Testament. Do you even find the word rendered atonement? It's katalage 4 times. It's from words meaning exchange. So there's some kind of an exchange given. It's a figurative use. Restoration to divine favor. Mostly rendered reconciliation, to make right with God, to reconcile. That's one word. There's another that's used twice. That's helasmus. It means propitiation. And I've spoken about propitiation before. It's not expiation. Expiation is to satisfy the debt. Debt's paid. Box is checked. You may go free. Propitiation means the debt has been paid in such a manner that it favorably disposes the offended party towards you, insomuch that they would say, not only invite you over for dinner, but want to make you an heir. Add you to their will. What kind of an offering is that? That would so favorably dispose the offended towards you. That's propitiation. That's in the New Testament twice. It adds more import to the ramification, but it doesn't necessarily describe what it is. And then you've got helasteron, which appears twice. It's rendered mercy seat. So now you know when you read in the Old Testament. Mercy seat, that concept, is back in the Old Testament. So there's a lot of pointers back to the Old Testament for us to understand atonement. And that's where we're going to go. Let's look at some wrong ideas first of all, about the cause and the necessity of the atonement. What do I mean by cause? What would cause God to want to atone for sins? What would cause him to want to do that? What would move him? Why was it even necessary? That's what we're kind of asking here. So let's look at some wrong ideas. Some say that the primary reason for the atonement is that it's founded in the righteousness of God. It's found in the justice of God. They would say that's the main driver. This is one of the first ideas that men may have, that that's the driver. God's righteousness is highly vindictive. It requires sin to be dealt with. And so the motive for the atonement lay in God's concern for his honor. This is what some would say. And I'm telling you from the outset, it's a wrong idea. And Emily, I ask you, why do you think that's a wrong idea? Or do you even think it's a wrong idea? Any thoughts?
Well, God could be fully righteous without pardoning and simply with, you know, casting all sinners into hell, and he would be fully just and honorably righteous in that.
That's a very good observation. Yes, absolutely. God would be completely perfect, just, holy, and righteous to say, to vindicate my honor, I'm going to cast all these evildoers into hell. Righteous button has been checked. Everything's good. No atonement has occurred. So somehow he was moved to atone for people. So the thing, any other thoughts? This is a tough question, because maybe you're struggling. Well, somehow there's got to be righteousness involved, but is that the primary driver, Victoria?
The Father's will.
The Father's will. That's good. I'm not looking for a right answer. I'm trying to find out what's wrong with this. So somehow the will of the Father doesn't maybe answer necessarily why. Let me hit at why I'm going with this, right? The thing that's wrong with this scenario is that the Father's love is totally absent from all consideration. What would move somebody to give their son to pay for another's sins? Is it a pure justice play? Where's the love of God in this, right? God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Where's the love of God in that scenario? It can't be strictly the righteousness of God. The love of God has got to be involved in that. Okay? It almost presents God as a proud monarch who only wants a clean record if you say it's only motivated by the righteousness of God. That doesn't seem to cut it. That's a one wrong idea about atonement, and you're probably struggling with trying to figure out where that is, because sometimes these ideas you haven't been exposed to, but others have taught these. Here's another wrong idea. Some say the moving cause of the atonement is in Christ's sympathy for sinners. He's just so sympathetic. God in his anger was bent on the sinner's destruction, but the loving Christ, so good, so loving, that the very idea that sinners would be hopelessly lost steps in between and saves the sinner. What's wrong with this scenario? No, I'm not contradicting myself.
That's like on the other end of the spectrum. Now it's completely eliminating the righteousness of God, the justice.
You got it, right? It's completely eliminating the justice of God, the honor of God. Justice isn't satisfied. He's like, oh, I don't care what's in the way. You know, it's kind of like grandma when you go to her house as a grandchild and you're horsing around in some room you're not supposed to be, and your foot accidentally kicks the glass on a fine piece of china or something. It just shatters the whole display in the window, and all this glass, you can't hide this one, right? Loud noise, broken glass, and your parents are in there like, ah, they're ready to really wallop on you, and grandma steps in at the last minute. It's okay. It's fine. I don't care. Right? She'll pay for the value herself. And that's truly a loving response. That's what a loving parent would do. Where's the justice in it, right? The child has violated. There's got to be a penalty there at some point. If you're talking on a legal basis and you're talking about God's law, I'm trying to mixing analogies and metaphors a little bit.
If the atonement were based on God's sympathy, he would by necessity have to have sympathy on all men.
You're right. And this is a common view that God's sympathetic to all men. He's really doesn't want any sinner anywhere to go to hell. He's just so very loving towards them that he just can't have that to happen. The problem is, where does the justice of God fit in this? Let's just take that to today's legal system. Maybe you have a little difficulty seeing it in the spiritual realm because maybe you've heard that a lot. But let's look at today's legal system. Anybody, there's a New York Post, recent headline, the man of steel, pronounced S-T-E-A-L. He's been convicted and released 46 times for theft in New York City. This year alone. This year alone. Folks, we're only halfway in a year. How do you commit 46 thefts, get caught 46 times? Let's do the math. We're halfway through the year. We're only 180 days into it. Just a rough calculation. Every 3 to 4 days, this guy's robbing somebody, getting busted, comes before a loving and nice God. Oh, we don't want him to go to prison. Let's let him go. Now, do you understand why there's a problem with that scenario? Do you understand why there's a problem with that? That judge is so loving, so kind. Oh, we don't want him to go to prison. No, not that. And everybody outside is screaming, yes, that. We would like that, please. Yes. Put the sinner away.
Oh, but prison will turn him into a criminal.
Prison. Great. So those are two wrong ideas about the atonement. And I'm using illustrations you and I can deal with to kind of begin to sense that we need to kind of understand this atonement. What's the cause? Why would God step in to rescue a vile sinner, somebody who has offended heaven so greatly, in so much that he would want them to come in? Mrs. Ross.
Yeah, so it's the difference between the Old and New Testaments then. Because in the Old Testament, God destroys an awful lot of people without any atonement.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like when the waters come down on top of them and Noah's Ark.
Yeah.
So is that the difference then?
Well, we're not looking at difference, although, number one, that's an interesting observation that there is some, we see some differences. Now, it's the same God in the Old Testament as in the New Testament.
Yeah.
And what I'm trying to look at is, why would God cause an atonement to occur? What would drive him to that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because it's different.
Yeah. So the idea of the atonement is the same in the Old as in the New, because it's a concept thoroughly anchored in the Old Testament, and now let's bring it forward in the New. So we're just wrestling with some different ideas for the moment, and I'm trying to kick around some ideas that are commonly out there. Now let's look at the Scriptures. What is the cause of the atonement? Let's just ask that. Let's deal with that first. We'll look at cause first, and then we'll look at why was it even necessary. Okay? First part, what is the cause? What caused the atonement to come about? Well, it wasn't Vince Clute standing down here saying, hey, I need some atonement. Wasn't somebody raising their hand asking for it. We didn't submit a compact, you know, the Durwood Compact, send it up to heaven saying, we really think we need an atonement. It was initiated in God and the atonement, and the cause of the atonement is God's good pleasure. The cause of the atonement is God's good pleasure. Sounds odd, doesn't it? But let's read the language of the Bible. If you have your handout, you can look, or if you want, you can turn to Isaiah 53:10. If you're looking online, you may not have a Bible. My handout handy. But Isaiah 53:10, it says, this classic passage, we're going to read it later today in our worship service, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, him being Jesus Christ. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that's what Christ was, he was an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It seems that it pleased the Father that the Son should go to the cross. It was the pleasure of the Father. Now, we look at that and we say, well, that's odd. But much of what God does is odd to us. We could never come up with this gospel. It pleased him. And I would submit to you that in that one word, pleasure, we have two concepts, what Victoria called both ends of the spectrum. We have the two concepts coming together very nicely. The pleasure in the mercy and the love, and the pleasure in satisfaction of divine righteousness. He's satisfied, he's pleased that the law has been satisfied, and he's pleased that his mercy has stepped in. That one word, pleasure, kind of captures them both. We talk about the satisfaction of the law. There's another passage that shows the flip side of this. Because with the death of Christ, God is pleased. Not true with the wicked. So, for instance, in Ezekiel 18, in Ezekiel 18, 23, this is a passage that is also widely used but misapplied. In Ezekiel 18, 23, God asks, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Saith the Lord God. And not that he should return from his ways and should live." He says, I don't want any wicked person to die. He's that corrupt New York judge that just keeps letting people go, "Oh no, I don't want to see anybody go to prison. No, I can't have that happen. I have no pleasure in that. I love them so much." No. What God is saying here is that even you, a wicked person, if you were to die, that doesn't satisfy my wrath against sin. I'm not satisfied. Justice has not been met, and mercy has not been satisfied. You have no atonement. I'm not pleased at your death. I'm still angry at your sins, and therefore I will continue to demand them of thee. And God's prison and God's sentence for that is a place called hell, where they will pay for their sins forever, because that's what the wages demand. So it's not that he's, "Oh, I'm so upset. No, I don't want him." He's like, "Yep, you're... bill hasn't been paid. Not satisfied." No satisfaction there. Ephesians 1, 6 through 9, back to your handout, speaks about the cause of the atonement being God's good pleasure. He says this, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, where he, Christ, has made us accepted in the beloved." We're made accepted in the beloved. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will." Now here's the kicker. "According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." All of those things, the first of which was redemption through his blood and making us accepted in the Father, so that God looks at us favorably, that's propitiation. All of that is according to, is driven by, the motivation is his good pleasure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is what is well-pleasing. "Behold, this is my Son, in whom I am what? Well-pleased." This is the pleasure of God. All that Christ did was well-pleasing to the Father, because all that Christ was doing on this earth was to lay the groundwork and be the atonement. Colossians 1:19 says this, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." It pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself. That's the cause, God's good pleasure. It sort of makes sense if you think about it a little bit. Would God do it if he wasn't satisfied with it? No. But you may not come to that conclusion immediately, that it was the Father's good pleasure to make an atonement. All right, let's get to another way of unpacking that word pleasure. It's bringing two things together. You see, justice demands that the law's requirements be met. The soul that sins, that shall surely die, and all that God has said must be adhered to. His holy, righteous, omnipotent law can't be broken. He can't, like Grandma, come in, sweep all the broken glass under the rug. Just sweep it up and carry it. Don't worry about it. I'll just suffer the loss. No big deal. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. That corrupt judge in New York that keeps releasing the guy. And it may not be the judge. It may be the laws that the people voted in place. And the judge is doing what the laws say. Or he's got a really good attorney. I don't know which. Justice has to be met. It demands that the law's requirements be met. And love offers a way of escape. The love and the mercy of God offers that way of escape. So, justice has to be met. And God says, all right, how can I meet the justice of God? How can he meet his justice? How can he satisfy the requirements so that people don't stand up and say, well, you let that guy go, so you must not really mean it. Your law must not mean too much, because when the offense came, didn't happen, right? Parents with children discover kids test very early, right around age 2. what really are the rules of the house? No eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches on the couch. As soon as it comes out of your lips, they run for the refrigerator, make a peanut butter and big slopping jelly sandwich and run right to the couch. You're plopping down, eating away. It just went in one ear, right out the other. Is this a real law or not? Yeah, I heard you, blah, 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 like Charlie Brown's teacher, blah, 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 blah. And he just ran and did what he wanted to do. Is it a real law? Oh, you love that child, and he's hungry. But if mommy's words are going to mean anything, little Junior has to get a little pow-pow from a little 18-inch, quarter, eighth-inch dowel rod from Home Depot. The Board of Education needs to be brought to the seat of knowledge in order for those words to mean anything. There is a law in this house, and thou cannot do these things. And I meant what I said. So justice has to be met, and love can offer a way of escape. So, Psalm 85:10, I love this language. Listen to it. Mercy and truth are met together. The truth is you violated. The truth is you broke the law of God. The truth is God's law is right, just, holy, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. The problem is you, the sinner. You, the violator. You had a better way, so to speak. But it wasn't a better way. It hurts. It disrespects God, disrespects His honor. It violates your fellow man. It's wrong on all accounts. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's what happens at the cross. You have the complete satisfaction of God being taken care of by the blood of Christ, and yet God stepped in because of His great love. They come together. Proverbs 16:6, this is a classic verse Brother Mark likes to use a lot. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. By mercy and truth. When you behold the cross of Christ, when you behold His atonement, what do you see? God's serious about sin. He's so serious that He says, I can't just forget it. Could God have come up with some other way? Could He have, you know, He's God. He can do anything He wants to. He could have done anything. The answer is no, He can't. He's bound by His character. He is who He is. He can't change His character. And His character is holy. And what He says stands. It doesn't change. God's not fickle like you and I. He's not a whimsical, despotic ruler. He is very holy, very righteous, very consistent in who He is. And so there was no other way, nor could there be any other way. I know people who have been afflicted with grievous diseases, some of them that come with a death sentence associated with it. And as they're sitting there in that doctor's office and they hear these the grievous news, they're then met with an even more grievous cure. You'll have to do this, you'll have to do that, you'll have to be on medication for a long time, you may lose body parts, there may be a problem. And you're like, I don't like that cure, is there a different one? Can you give me a different solution? How about a couple of aspirins, eat a bunch of organic apples and some herbs, and I can go to bed? Will that work? Good night's sleep, will that take care of it? You can't pick your cure. Even so, in the atonement, you can't pick your cure. But that's what you have out there today. There's a lot of people offering a false atonement. They're offering a false gospel. They're allowing you to, quote-unquote, pick your own cure because it's more convenient, it's more comfortable, it's more palatable. It's a solution I like better that won't fix your disease because God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You've made a covenant with death and hell, and you're at peace with that. Sorry, it's not going to work. I had a young girl tell me back when I was in fourth grade, I asked her about God or something, or what she thought about all these other religions. I think all roads lead to the same God. I had an uncle tell me in the family, you know, as I was concerned that their son, who was raised Protestant, was getting married to a Catholic. I said, you know, that's not a good idea. Which way are they going to be raised, and what are they going to be taught? He says, well, you know, it's like a GPS. You know, you want to go from here to there. There's different paths you can go. I think they're just taking a different path. No. Jesus didn't say, I'm a way. I'm a truth. I'm a life. It's the kind of life you can have, but there's other lives out there. There's other truths you can take. There's other ways you can take. It's not what He said, folks. Not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, if you got that false Jesus out there, He'll tell you whatever you want to hear. And there's plenty of them.
It goes to the unchangeable nature of God.
Exactly.
I change not.
I change not. God doesn't change. He doesn't change His program. He doesn't change His position. That's why He's called a rock. That's why he's called an anchor. When you put an anchor off the end of a boat, on a very large boat, in a very stormy sea, you really hope that anchor holds and it doesn't change its position. Because if not, you're lost. You build your house on a rock. Why? Because when the winds blow and the rains fall and the ground starts shaking and moving, you hope that rock holds. And that's what you have in the God of the Bible. He doesn't change. And because he doesn't change, we have an atonement by Christ. This was illustrated with Daniel. You remember in the latter chapters of Daniel, it was in the reign of the Medes and the Persians, whose law changes not. And they conspired against Daniel to make a law because they couldn't find any fault with him. And we'll make a law that says anybody that makes a petition, O king, of anyone but thee for the next 30 days, because they didn't want to rope themselves into this thing, they just made it short term, that he should be thrown to the den of lions. King thought it was a grand idea, decreed it, it went forth from his lips. Man, it wasn't but a few hours later, they're hauling up Daniel to the king. He was praying to his God and not making petition to you first. And the king is like, no, I don't mean it for Daniel. They came back and says, you know the law. The law of the Medes and Persians changes not. Perfect picture of God's character. Perfect representation of God's law. It doesn't change. There are no judicial activists in heaven. You don't have an angel on the throne that can just tweak it. Now the devil tried that, and it led to our destruction. Daniel goes in the lion's den. No harm was found on him because he was innocent. Beautiful picture of Christ. He descended, came back up. His body saw no corruption. And the king cast all those men into the same pit which they digged. But that law of the Medes and Persians, the change is not. That's our God. He doesn't change. And so that's why the atonement is such a mystery. If you understand the character of God, we've studied much so far about the character of God, who he is. And we've also sadly looked at the character of man and who man is. And we've got a very great chasm between the two. What would move an atonement? What would move God to produce a bridge? He's got to satisfy righteousness. He's got to satisfy justice. He has a law that cannot change. But he has set his unique love upon poor needy sinners.
That was Cain's sin. He tried to change it.
He did. He offered of God that which was cursed. He offered of the ground. God said the ground is cursed. That's what he brought. Cain brought an offering of a lamb, which God had, and he would have learned about that from his father and mother. You know, son, we blew it in the garden, but God shed a lamb. I'm betting it's a lamb. Doesn't say lamb, but I'm kind of betting it's a lamb. And he took his coat of skin off and he clothed us with it. This is how God fixed our sin. This is how God covered our nakedness. This is how God did it. And so we want to do that back to him. They were polluted with all these other ideas. So we read in Micah 17, he'll turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Subduing has the sense of a righteous stance. They're going to start to work righteously. He's going to subdue their iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. That's atonement language from Micah. He's preaching the same as Isaiah and the others. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Notice, grace, the mercy of God, and truth. Righteousness, that which is right and true. They're combined. Romans has a lengthy section in Romans 3:24, this precision that we find that the Greek helps with. Being justified freely by his grace, there's the mercy of God, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that's our atonement, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. All right, so there's the righteousness of God. That's declared. That remits sins. The answer to the law is taken care of. Through the forbearance of God, there's the patience of God. There's the love of God. There's the mercy of God. Love is merciful, patient, kind. You see how those two were held in tension? You see that tension that's there. Some of the great works of engineering, great bridges are built, spanning great distances. And there are certain components that are in tension. This one's pulling a great force that's pulling this way. This one's holding a great force that's pulling that way. What holds it together? If that pin breaks, if that beam weakens, the bridge collapses. So it is. with the atonement. God has these two in tension, the mercy and the peace and the grace and the love of God and the righteousness and the justice of God, and all of that driven by his good pleasure. He looks upon that and says, I like that. That's a really good solution. It's interesting, the more I study biology and the more I read about it, this principle of tension is all throughout your body. It is all throughout your body. The human cell is a living paradox. It should not be. I learned something recently. I shared with some of you out on the patio about the human cell. And let's just talk about one part of the cell, the membrane of the cell, that little thing that delineates the boundary, that little border wall that keeps all the little city inside of it running, the mitochondrial engine, plant, the little armies of the antibodies, and it's got an electrical charge on the outside of this cell. It's got a gatekeeper. It's got pores. There's one type of pore in your cell. I'm talking about tension now. There's one type of pore in your cell that does marvelous things. Your body cannot let too many protons, I'm talking about at the atomic level now. You probably have heard that word proton and electron a few times in your association with, you had a cat named Proton.
Excellent.
I love it. Dr. Ross was chief at DOE for nuclear safety. He was a well-renowned expert in that field. At the cellular level, you must maintain a proton imbalance. There must be a stronger electrical charge outside of your cell than inside. If that fails, that's exactly how cyanide poisoning kills you. If that proton imbalance is not maintained at the cellular level on the membrane, you die in minutes, very quickly. If you have an even amount, there's got to be an electrical imbalance on every membrane. So those pores have to be small enough to keep a proton out. Really? We're talking subatomic level here. But it's got to be big enough to let water through. Water's a huge molecule compared to that. Keep the ants out, but let a refrigerator in through your front door. How do you do that? Your body, this is a marvelous design feature, takes every single water molecule that passes through that pore and rotates it so that electrically it doesn't conduct electricity through and into the membrane. It lets one water molecule in at a time by rotating that molecule so that it comes in, gives the water the body needs, maintains the proton, keeps the ants, the protons out, but lets the water molecule in. Every single water molecule is rotated by certain engines that live on that membrane of the cell. I'm not even talking about what it does with the water once it gets it inside. What a tension. Those, to me, are crazy, extreme requirements. Keep out the small things. Let the monster things in. You let a stream of water through. Water conducts electricity. It conducts. It'll transfer. Boom. And most of your body is salt water at that. And you'll die. I could give many examples like that throughout your body of all the tension that you live with. It's ripe throughout your whole body. The God of the Bible does that. He puts all of these competing things together, and it's really seen also in the atonement. Mercy and truth are met together. It is right, I could even say this, it is right that God the Father sent God the Son to the cross to die for your sins. It is right that God did that. You ever thought of it that way? We think of it as a mercy of God, but it's also right. You could almost say he had to do that. And that sets you back and go, wow, I don't deserve it. What am I? Who am I for that? So the point is this. The good pleasure of God to save sinners by a substitutionary atonement was found in the love and the justice of God. It's both. Well, in my remaining time, let me ask one last question. Why was the atonement necessary? Why that? Why did it need to happen that way? And I'm not talking about the part of man. In a way, I will be. Let's look at a wrong idea for a moment. Some claim that it might have been morally necessary for God, but not legally necessary. And I'm not quite sure how they make that straddle. They say the value of Christ's sufferings is arbitrary. You know, it's regarded by God as a mere equivalent for the satisfaction of sin, which God was pleased to accept. And frankly, he could have accepted any other substitute, maybe even no substitute at all. He just spun the dial, landed there, sure, we'll go with that. Frankly, he could have accepted no substitute in that regards. Others say the law of God was an enactment of his will. Victoria, you mentioned his will. Some say it was just because he wanted to. I want to. I just want to. And he can maintain the will. He could relax his will. He could set it aside. The problem with all these is very simple. They all believe that God can forgive sin without demanding satisfaction. Once again, the necessity to pay for sins is overlooked. The necessity to pay for sins is vital and is paramount. Folks, a righteous and a holy God cannot overlook sin. He has to react against it. He has to react. He can't just let it slip. Bad parents just let their kids' sins slip. Now, you have to make a judgment call. You got to pick your battles. I had a general rule. They're not going to get more than 3 swats in a day. Because beyond that, they're just having a really bad day. Thankfully, we rarely have ever got to that. But there has to be a reaction against sin. We can't let it slip, or else the tree doesn't grow up straight. You want a good straight tree? That's what you got to do. Hey, you're leaning over this way. You got to pull it back. You look down the end of my property here. I have a... what are those trees with the white blossoms? They're beautiful trees. Magnolia? No, that's the magnolias right here. Dogwood tree at the end of this property. That out of the base had a native wild cherry tree coming out of the same root. I've never seen that, where they're a native cherry and a dogwood. I mean, it was connected physically to the same root. But they were at an angle, and that was 10 years ago. I cut that cherry tree down, and I began to slowly but surely pull the dogwood tree right by tying it to another tree, and just every year keep tightening it. And you can go down there and look, it's straight now. Took a long time. Took a lot of pulling. There's some marks on that tree because it was under the yoke, pulling it straight. But a righteous and holy God cannot overlook sin. He has to react to it. Exodus 20. It's right there in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He visits sin. And notice how you get a sense of the intensity of that reaction to sin. He's going to visit that father's iniquity upon the children to the third and fourth generation. It's a multi-generational curse. And you see it. Those who reject God, the God-rejecting, God-hating people, nearly all of the, for instance, evolutionary scientists actually came from a religious home and background. Darwin was a descendant of some Baptist ministers, I believe. Some kind of church, what we would consider reasonably conservative ministers. He abandoned the faith. He has a cursed descendancy. He has a cursed seed. There's many stories like that. Exodus 23:7, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. God has to look upon that and say, I can't call evil good and good evil. I can't do that. Psalm 5, verse 5 and 6. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, for thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Some people say God loves everybody. Psalm 5 says God hates all workers of iniquity. Hates them. Hates a strong language. And God's love is not fickle. He doesn't love you one day and hate you the next, and hate you one day and love you the next. No. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. It means falsehood. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. This is God reacting to sin. Nahum, listen to this language in Nahum 1:2. Listen to the repetition of the words. God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. It's kept in reserve. He's holding it back, but it's there. The wrath will come. Sometimes, as Mrs. Ross is pointing out, it falls very quickly in the Old Testament. You read about Ur. God said Ur was wicked, so he just slew him. God, as it were, looked upon him and said, yep, there's no future elect coming. Your purposes are closed. I'm done. God's not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to us, his elect, not willing that any of us, his elect, should perish, but that all of his elect, should come to repentance. Romans 1:8, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God's character insists that he reacts to sin. But if God loves an individual and his character is to react against that, you have to have an atonement. There's no other way for men to be reconciled to God. There's no other way for peace to be had among his people. There's no other way for his church, his bride, to be brought in, because he must react against sin. That's his character. That's kind of who he is. I heard an illustration some time ago about a man who walks in the store, sees an old friend. Hey, Fred, I haven't seen you in a long time. Yeah, that's great. You know, they get to catching up. Says, yeah, how's your, I think I saw your wife Barbara the other day. He says, oh, good, yeah. Did you tell her? He says, no, I didn't see her. She looked a little different. I didn't know she dyed her hair blonde. And he's like, no, she didn't dye her hair. Says, look like she's lost a lot of weight. Says, no, she's pregnant right now. And she got short on me. No, she's not that short. She's about my height. You start to begin to get the sense that we're talking about two different barbers here. We got two different women. They don't line up. The attributes, the character, just not there. Even so it is. There's a lot of different Jesuses running around out there. Little Jesus, little J, Jesus. There's a lot of apostles running around out there telling you about their Jesus. Little A apostles. More like capital F false little A apostles. A lot of them out there, folks. And sadly, even among some of the righteous, they pick up some of the vernacular, the ideas, the language that they use. And they'll use it for the God of the Bible. They'll use the same trite, tired, worn, and true phrases that are incorrect. I was at a church recently for a picnic where they hold to a four-point doctrine, meaning they hold the 4 points of the doctrines of grace. Guess which point they abandon? Particular atonement. They say, oh no, Christ died for the sins of every single human being that's ever lived throughout all time. He absolutely did that. Well, if he did, no one's going to hell. No one would be going to hell. Because if Jesus saved you, he saved you. There's no question about it. And so we'll look at more about this business of the atonement in these other studies. I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit. Last point, God's pronounced the sentence of death upon the sinner. So not only is God's character such that he has to react against sin, but on top of this, God has already pronounced death upon the sinner. He told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. And Adam fell under a curse. And then it's twice cursed with the days of Noah. So there has already been a death sentence. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. God has already made a declaration. He's already made a statement against it. We can't just erase that. That's going to, again, mess with his character. He's a God that talks and doesn't do? Well, that's a pretty useless God. It would be kind of like me. Right? Say and do not? You ever been in that boat? Oh, yeah, I'll be there. Oh, I can't make it. No, I got something else that came up. Yeah, hon, I'll take you out for dinner. Oh, I can't do it tonight. I got some bills that showed up I wasn't expecting. I don't have the money tonight. Yeah, but you said. That's not our God. If he says it, he's always done it. He's always meant it. And you can count on it. And that's what you have, is a comfort in the Word of God, because he has said it. And so, the fact that God gave his only begotten Son to bitter sufferings and a shameful death underscores the fact that indeed there was no other way to atone for sins. What an extreme application. The atonement's necessary because God sovereignly determined to forgive sin on no other account. All right, we have to close there. I'm out of time. Pastor, would you close us in prayer?
Gracious Father, Lord, we Thank you for your truth. We thank you for the glorious atonement. Lord, we think of Christ in the garden who prayed that there be another way, but not my will. And so, Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ did indeed make a perfect, a full and free atonement for us, to which we can add nothing, from which Satan can subtract nothing. Lord, bless us today. Lord, may your word continue in our hearts. May what we've heard this morning in Sunday school cause us to dig deeper this week and to study and to search out these things to see if they be true. Father, bless us as we proceed to the worship service, Father, and consider the glorious memorial that Christ has left for us. Lord, may it be instructive to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.